It's always a great privilege to preach in this pulpit, and I enjoy it immensely every time I have the opportunity to speak. Many of you may not realize, but that hymn, the last hymn we sang, I've been studying Romans 12, 1 and 2, because on the 6th I'll be preaching at Clarkson Community Church. And in studying the passage where Paul says, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual worship. And do not be transformed, do not be conformed by the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may know what the good and acceptable will of God is. This hymn, 379, is a beautiful commentary on that passage. And it deals exactly with what Paul was talking about, what it means to be a living sacrifice. So I just wanted to, at no extra charge, let you know that. And I have to save that for my notes now. But turn with me, if you would, in the Old Testament to Exodus chapter 20. The passages that I'd like to expound on this morning are verses 1 through 3. And they read as follows. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Now in this passage that we have before us, we have the inscribing of the law on tablets of stone, what was once inscribed on man's heart before the fall. God had set aside Israel as his own people, and he was now preparing them to enter into the promised land. And how was he preparing them? Well, he did not give them a governmental structure, for it was to be a government ruled by God. And he did not give them a military strategy, for he would be the commander-in-chief and go into battle before them. But what he does give them is his holy law, which is a reflection of his holy divine character. This is what they needed most, obviously. Why? Because God wanted a people set aside for himself. He revealed his will to Israel to prevent them from falling into the same sinful errors and patterns that the nations before them had done. And God stated this in Exodus 19, verses 5 through 6, where he says, Now therefore, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, and a holy nation. And again, in Exodus 23, he says in verses 24 and 25, You shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do as they do. But you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces. You shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from you. Notice how the first commandment, though, begins with a prologue. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Now, why did he do this? There are several reasons. First, the most obvious is to remind Israel who it was that rescued them. It was God and God alone. He passed judgment on the Egyptians and on their false gods. He demonstrated that he was real as opposed to the gods that the Egyptians worshipped. Secondly, there was to be written down so that future generations who were not present would be reminded of who the only true God is. But I believe that there's a third reason, which is the most important. It was to bring to their memory the words that God had spoken to Abraham when God made his covenant with him. Listen to these words. Then the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions." We find this in Genesis chapter 15. You see, God had made a covenant with Abraham. And part of that covenant was being fulfilled. In the giving of the law, he was reminding Israel that he is a promise-keeping God. In giving this covenant to them, he was condescending to give his people assurance of his relationship to them. With the prologue, he gives the first command, "You shall have no other gods before me." In other words, here, giving the law was the same God who made the promise to Abraham. There is no other God but Yahweh. So we see in the history of redemption, the span of time where God fulfills this. But this command, being the first, is far more significant than just a simple reminder of a past promise. It shows of all the commands what takes priority in the heart of God. Jesus said that the greatest command is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your strength. What this means is that God is to be first in our affections, first in our thoughts, and first in our wills. It is nothing more than a restating of the first command. But why did God give the command first? Why not the commands of murder, or covetousness, or stealing? The answer to this question will be the focus of this sermon, and which is this: all sin, specifically our inability to keep God's law, is a direct result of our inability to keep the first command. Or, in other words, idolatry is at the heart of every sin. So keep that in the back of your mind as we go along here. Now, how many of you are here and you're struggling day to day with your walk with the Lord, wondering what the secret is to a fulfilled relationship with the Creator and what it would be like? Well, my prayers this morning are that the truth we are going to discover today would not only lead you there, but set you free, as they have me. And to that end, there are three things that we need to look at that will help us on our way. So a good three-point sermon. The first is the precept itself. We need to look at the bare bones of what the commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me," means. That's the first thing we need to understand. Secondly, there is the promise. After we've discovered the meaning, we need to see where this command is leading us in the timeline of the history of redemption. And thirdly, there is the provision. We need to see the end to which the command points and how God, through Christ, praise God, gives man the ability to obey it. I'll then close with a few words of encouragement for those of you who are struggling with your walk. Well, first, we look at the precept. We see it, first of all, from the outside. We begin with what God was communicating when He gave this command. On the surface, if we take a cursory look at the command, we understand that to worship a false god is wrong. Our minds race over land and sea to foreign cultures who, in their ignorance, worship objects made by their hands. And God refers to this in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 18 through 20, and 44, verses 9 through 17. It's almost quite humorous how you have this picture of a man who goes out and cuts a tree down. And part of the wood he uses to heat his house and to cook with. But then he has a piece left over. And out of that piece, he carves his god. And of course, as he carves it, he has to make sure that when he cuts it, it doesn't teeter on the shelf. And then after he carves this god and makes this god, he worships it and thanks it for the food that he just cooked with the wood that he cooked with. So, you know, obviously that sounds ridiculous. And again, in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul tells us how foolish it is that men have come so far in their walk on this world that they worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, actually suppressing the truth of His existence in unrighteousness. Now, I do not think that we have to spend much time in developing this aspect of idolatry. It is plain for all to see that worshiping objects made of wood or metal or stone is blatant idolatry. If we were over the house of someone we knew, and we saw them burning incense to a figure on the nightstand next to their bed, we probably chuckle out loud. I don't think we see much of that around here. On the surface, this command is extremely simplistic. After we're a modern society now, and the superstitions of an ignorant society have been replaced with education. To bow down to an idol reveals a lack of good sense. We might expect it from some tribe in the middle of a faraway jungle, but certainly not here. But the command to have no other gods implies three things, at least that I could find. The first is that you must know who the true God is. You must worship the right God, not just any God. Secondly, that you must put Him first in everything. Not just involve Him in things, but He is to be first in everything. And thirdly, He alone is to be worshipped, feared, and obeyed. Now what I'm saying is this. It will do you no good if you are not worshiping the true God. And it will do you no good if you believe in the right God, yet do not put Him first in all things. And He may be the right God and put first, but if He alone is not worshipped, if something else shares that which should be reserved for Him alone, you are still not obeying the command. And God does not grade on a curve. Well, how then can we apply this? And no, this is not the end of the sermon. Well, we live in what I call a relativistic world. You hear more and more people who are quite liberal in our postmodern society leaning in this direction. This became quite clear during a recent root canal. I do not recommend them, by the way. But there I was all numbed up with all types of instruments of manipulation holding my mouth at bay when he said it. Isn't it amazing how evolution has developed the mouth so that the way the teeth are formed and the roots are growing in, you know? But then he says, oh, but of course, if you believe in God, he or she, whoever it is, you would take that point of view. And I'm like, But then, if that wasn't bad enough, then came what has become the most common statement of the postmodern. Well, if there is a God, I do not think He will punish me for not believing in the right religion. After all, they're all trying to worship the same God. I do not think He will punish me for choosing the wrong one. How many times have you heard that? Wasn't I being tortured enough? Here I had the answer to his question, and all I could do was drool. If I could write on the ground the answer, maybe that would help. But oh, I'm like, afterwards, I go, God, what are you doing? Why did you do that to me? And I wanted so much to talk to him. Of course, then after how many of you have ever had a root canal? Raise your hand. Oh, wow. I have the longest root on record, apparently. And when they injected that goop, I know this isn't part of the sermon, I'm sorry, but I have to share my pain. It hit my root and sent me off the chair. And out of pain, I wish I could have drawn him to Christ. But here I was with the answer, but I could not articulate a response. So all I could do was sit there and pray. Pray that it would end quick and pray for his soul. But what this reveals is the darkness that is over the heart of the unbeliever. It shows that they are afraid deep down inside of judgment. So they create a God to their liking, one that will not punish for ignorance. So that's the command on the outside. What about the inside? The commandment runs deeper than the surface. We need to see how this commandment addresses the heart of the idolater. We need to look from the outside in. In Ezekiel chapter 8, we have an interesting passage of how the Spirit came upon Ezekiel and gave him a look at the inside of the temple. Beginning with verse 9, we read these words. And he brought me to the entrance of the court. And when I looked, behold, there was a hole in the wall. Then he said to me, Son of man, dig in the wall. So I dug in the wall, and behold, there was an entrance. And he said to me, go in and see the vile abominations that they are committing here. Again, this is in the temple of God itself. So I went in and saw, and there engraved on the wall all around was every form of creeping things and loathsome beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel. So what this is referring to is idolatry that was mixed with the worship, taking place in the very temple of God Himself. Now today, there are no temples built with hands that the believers worship in. We are the temple of God in whom the Holy Spirit dwells. This passage then illustrates a very important principle. We, as the temple of God, have a tendency toward idols in our hearts. First, let me begin by showing how this command relates to some of the others with a few examples from the Bible and our daily lives that illustrate this. Well, as I stated earlier, the first commandment takes priority over the others. How is it that idolatry is at the heart of all sin? We'll take a quick overview of some of the commandments and apply them to the first command. And we'll skip the commandments that deal with our relationships with one another, or we'll skip to those commandments. But I begin here because they are less obvious. Why do we kill? Why do we commit adultery? Why do we steal? Why do we lie and covet? Someone says, because we're sinners, right? But the real question is, why do we do what we do and these things at any particular moment? What circumstances arises that influences us to sin? Take, for instance, lying. We lie because we are sinners. But when we examine why we lied in a particular instance, it's very interesting and very revealing. Now remember Abraham? When he took his wife with him, he would ask her to lie and say she was his sister. Why? For fear of his life. Remember when his wife was so beautiful and he knew the custom of the land. The kings had the choice of any woman they wanted, basically. And he feared that if the king had taken a look upon his wife, well, he'd say, well, who is she? Well, she's married to him. Take care of him. Then she'd be single and eligible, right? But he lied because he feared for his life. I think back on the times that I lied. And what I see is that in every instance, it was either to save my skin, protect my pride, or to avoid embarrassment and being caught. I see you nodding your heads. You too, huh? Or do you know that I lie? That's what I said. What am I then revealing about the lie? I trusted something else as my Savior at that particular point in time. Fear of being caught was my primary goal rather than trusting God. My pride or self-preservation became my functional God at that particular moment. The same could be said of covetousness. Remember the rich young ruler in Mark 10:17-31? What a great object study. What happens? Man comes up to Christ, even kneels before him in worship and says, "Good master, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life?" Great question. Christ, knowing this man's heart, saying to him, basically, "Do you know who you're talking to? Why do you call me good? Only God is good. But if you want to enter eternal life, isn't it interesting what Christ says? Obey the commandments." I thought we were done with the commandments. We're in the new covenant, right? What do we have to do with commandments now? Aren't they done away with? Absolutely not. And I'll explain that in a moment. So, well, which ones? Wishing to justify himself. Well, okay. Honor your father and mother. Obey the Sabbath. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not commit adultery. And do not defraud your brother. Oh, all right. Well, all these things I've done since my youth. What more must I do? Oh, I'll tell you what. Go and sell all you possess. Give it to the poor. And then you'll have treasures in heaven. And then come follow me. And what does the Bible say? It says a man walked away sad without the gift of eternal life. Why? Because he had great riches. What does that reveal about that man's heart? That he loved his riches more than God, more than eternal life. And what was Jesus doing? What was he doing? You notice the commands that Christ listed there, he left out one at the end. Thou shalt not covet. And what did he do? He applied the command. Because if he would have said, "Thou shalt not covet," the man would have thought, "I don't covet." But you see, he applied the command to reveal this man's heart. Sell all you have. So the man revealed that he could not obey any of the commandments. Because in breaking commandment number 10, he broke commandment number 1. Why? Because he loved his riches more than he loved God. So his functional God at that point was riches. The young man may have believed he obeyed on the outside, but when put to the test, he failed. And how about you? What would be your reaction if you went to work Monday and they said to you that you no longer have a job? How would you react? I have a friend of mine who's a Baptist minister, and he's a riot to be with. Great personality. That's why I get along with him so well. Got a great sense of humor. Anybody who knows me better have a great sense of humor, otherwise we will not get along. But for a while he worked as an Orkin guy, the pest removal person. But he was up in management, and he had people under him. But he's always been a Christian, great guy and everything. And for a long time, he wasn't sure whether God was calling him into ministry. Now, he did some things in the church, just like what we're doing now. You know, he'd preach on occasion or teach Sunday school and things like that, but he'd never been to school. And so he was waiting to see what the Lord would do. And one day, management came in, and they said, "I need to see you in my office." He says, "Okay." Shut the door. "Okay." He sits down. And they said to him, "Now, this is very difficult for me to tell you because you have an excellent record. There's nothing wrong with your performance. All the people like you. But we just can't afford your position anymore, so we're eliminating it." He goes, "Well, what does that mean?" He says, "Well, it means you're out of a job." He goes, "Oh, praise God." He pulls out his keys, throws them on the counter. He goes, "When can I leave?" He goes, I don't think you understand me. Let me say this again. You're out of a job. He goes, I heard you. When can I go? He goes, whoa, wait a minute. What are you doing? He goes, oh, no. He said, when God closes one door, he opens another. Well, what ended up happening was, and it's funny because he went to tell all the people, he's smiling and they're all crying because they loved him so much. He ended up going to seminary and now he's pastoring a church. But how would we respond? I've been in that situation. I did not say praise God. I wept. Not there in front of them, of course, but at night I'm folding laundry at midnight, listening to this beautiful worship music. Everybody's in bed. I'm going, you know, don't laugh at that. But how do people often respond? What about young people? What a tragedy it is when they take their lives. And why? What is it that so grips their heart that they're willing to throw everything away? When I was a youth pastor for a period of time in the city, and we had all the city kids coming in, and they'd walk to church. It was awesome. We had such a great time back then. I had kids from the inner city, 15, 16 years old, this big. Brother Beale, that's what they call me. And they asked me one time, why do people commit suicide? And I said, I think it comes down to this. When you take and put your whole life into one thing, okay, and it's temporary, your whole life is absorbed in this one thing, whatever it may be, whether it be your job, whether it be your spouse or your children, whether it be your reputation, whether it be a boyfriend or girlfriend, and that one thing is taken away, well, then you have nothing left to live for. Nothing. Why is it that some people, when they lose a child, end up in divorce? It's because they're both grieving so much that they can't support one another. And they've lost that precious thing that they had that was theirs, that they loved so much. They actually love it more than they love God. That's why I'm so glad that my wife loves Jesus more than she loves me. And to all you spouses, I pray it's the same in your family, that you love the Lord more than you love your spouse, more than you love your children. Because if you don't, you really don't love your spouse or your children. Got a little quiet in here. Well, let's continue. But we also need to ask ourselves, why do we become anxious or depressed? Is it because of this principle of wanting something that we do not have, something that we feel will bring us happiness? I remember for the longest time, my idol was ministry. Believe it or not. I wanted the Lord to use me so bad. I wanted Him to call me into ministry, pastor a church, whoever be crazy enough to allow me to be their pastor. I wanted to go to seminary and do all these things. And it got to the point where everybody else was the problem except me, and that became my idol. I wanted it so bad that even my family was in the way. And I've met people like this, and trying to convince them is the most difficult thing, because that is the thing. You know, but I'm worshiping and I'm serving God. Isn't this right? Yes, but your family comes first. And if you're neglecting them for this thing, well, then something's wrong. So we look for that one thing that will bring us happiness. And this principle of idolatry can be applied to every sin. The reason we break commandments 2 through 10 is because we break commandment number 1. You shall have no other gods before me. We break this command every day, every moment of our lives. Every time we sin, it goes back to this one command. What was the sin in the Garden of Eden? The sin of autonomy. I want to be God. I want to make my decisions. It was idolatry. And Calvin was right. Our hearts are nothing more than idol factories. Now, we could end this sermon right now by just saying, let's be good little Christians and worship the true and living God. And the typical ways that people try to obey this command include trying harder. They pray more and read our Bibles more and concentrate harder on His person throughout the day, kind of like Brother Lawrence. This would only make us greater idolaters because we would be relying on our own works, making us self-righteous legalists. Our very works would condemn us. What then are we to do? How can we obey this command yet avoid falling deeper into idolatry? Part of this answer is seeing this command as promise. Besides precept, another way the commandment can be viewed is promise, that there will be coming a day when we shall have no other gods before Him. This is revealed in the prophecy of Jeremiah chapter 31. It is a very familiar passage regarding the new covenant. Note how the benefits of the covenant are described. The law written on the heart. He will be their God. They will be His people. They shall all know Him. This is something that God Himself was going to do. No longer would we need an external code that only condemns us because of our inability to keep it. The law shall be written on our hearts. It will be known intrinsically. We will keep it because we truly love God with all our hearts, a heart with His law written within. Christ, in a similar tone, said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." But this only presents another problem. If we are in the new covenant and we still commit adultery, what hope is there for us? How can we overcome idolatry? The Apostle Paul gives us the answer when dealing with an issue in the Galatian and Roman churches. God had promised in the Abrahamic covenant, long before the commandments were written on stone, that there would be a day coming when God would justify the Gentiles by faith. Abraham's righteousness was accounted to him because of faith in God's word and not through any work he had done. And the law further pointed toward that day, as Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 2, verses 23 through 26. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. The law was our guardian, which led to Christ. It pointed to Him as the aim of the law. Again, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3, 19 through 22, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in His sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." You see why trying to obey the first commandment in your own strength can only end in futility? It is because you would be trying to keep law with works. It will only add to your condemnation. When we drive on the expressway and we see the speed limit sign and the sign says 55, how many times have you ever been pulled over by a police officer for obeying the speed limit? And thank you. You ever get a thank you for obeying the speed limit? Absolutely not. Why? Because it's your duty. It's the law. You are to obey the law. The time you get pulled over is when you're not doing the speed limit, right? So in our relationship to the law of God, Jesus, speaking to His disciples, said, when all is said and done, All that you can say is, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what we ought to have done. It is our duty. So how is there any reward in obeying something that's our duty? There is none. But Paul continues, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it." You catch those words? The law and the prophets bear witness to it. "The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." Remember when Christ said to the Pharisees, "You search the Scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life, and it is these that bear witness of me"? Paul is saying the same thing. The law and the prophets pointed to Christ. What we need then is something outside of ourselves, for it is impossible for us to obey. We need Christ and His obedience and sacrifice on our behalf. And this brings me to my last point, and that is the provision. We had the precept, understanding what the law means. We had the promise, what the law pointed to. And now we have the provision for the promise. In Galatians 3, 8 through 14, the Apostle Paul tells us how the commandments are obeyed. They are obeyed by faith in Christ Jesus. Here then is what we have been leading up to. Every time we sin and break the first commandment, what we are in effect doing is saying in our heart that we do not believe the gospel. What is the gospel? Simply this. In Christ Jesus, I am accepted by God, therefore I obey. In Christ Jesus, I am accepted by God, therefore I obey. Christ Himself is our provision. The opposite of this is legalism. In other words, I obey, therefore I am accepted. Now let's think about this for a moment. The only way that we can keep the first commandment is by believing the gospel. Again, the key to overcoming idolatry is by believing the gospel. It's really that simple. It's impossible any other way. Now, this is a struggle that will be with us until the day we die in Christ or Christ returns, whichever comes first. Sanctification, growth in Christ-likeness, is nothing less than a continual removal of idolatry from our hearts, that Christ might have His proper place as Lord over our lives. And there is no one who ever lived who worshiped God more fully, obeyed Him more perfectly, or loved Him more sincerely than Jesus Christ. Christ is the ultimate example of those whose sole purpose in life was to glorify the Father. Is it any wonder why the Father wants us to look like this? But someone says, "I believe in Christ as Lord and Savior. How can I still struggle with idolatry?" Here's where we will discover just how deceitful idolatry really is. Now, underneath our behavioral sins lies a fundamental refusal to rest in Christ's salvation and the drive instead to find our own. Look at our example of lying again. Why do we bear false witness? The reason we lie or do any sin is because at that moment there is something we feel that we simply must have, and so we lie. If we break the commandment of false witness, it is because we are breaking the first commandment against idolatry. We are looking more to human approval than to Jesus as a source of worth, meaning, and happiness. Under the sin of lying is the failure to rejoice in and believe in our acceptance in Christ. This applies to every sin across the board. Why do ministers burn out? Why do we suffer from depression? Why do parents fear for their children? Why are we people pleasers? It is because of a lack of belief in the gospel. This is what separates Christianity from all other religions. This is the answer to my dentist who believes that all religions are basically the same. All other religions are, I obey, therefore I am accepted. And he, along with all other relativists, would put Christianity on the same level because it appears on the surface as a religion of do's and don'ts, doesn't it? It looks like just all the others. Just be good and you'll be rewarded. Be bad and you'll be punished. But only Christianity teaches, I am accepted, therefore I obey. That's the difference. It is only through trust in the sacrifice of Christ that man is accepted by God. Why? Because he is the only Savior that God has provided for man. He obeyed the law perfectly on our behalf and then took the penalty that the law incurred. Therefore, the one who believes on him receives his righteousness and has been cleansed from sin. This is why the Bible teaches that the righteous lives by faith and not by works. Our works would have to equal Christ's. And the one who thinks that they can earn God's favor by trying to obey the law reveals their ignorance of the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. And if you believe in a works-based salvation, you downplay sin and God's holiness and you mock Christ's sacrifice. You might as well say, move over, Christ, you're in my seat. God help that man. Think of all the other religions in the world. Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, even Roman Catholicism. Think about it for a minute now. If you remove Muhammad from Islam, you still have Islam. If you remove Buddha from Buddhism, you still have Buddhism. Even the Roman Catholic does not need Christ, for theirs is a religion of works. But if you remove Christ from Christianity, you have nothing. As Paul said, we are of all men most miserable. With no Christ, we are lost and undone. Why? Because he is our righteousness. There is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Nothing can be added to that name. And so when I ask people, how are you saved? They say, well, faith in Christ. I say, that's true. Well, what are you trusting in? Well, my faith. I say, oh, really? Did your faith hang on the cross? Or for the person that trusts in works, I say, did your works hang on the cross? No. Christ is the one who hung on the cross. He gave his life. And the only way that you can change your habit of idolatry is to repent of your failure to believe the gospel. That you are not saved and acceptable by pursuing this goal and serving this master, but through the grace of Jesus Christ. And do you lie? Repent and believe that you're accepted in Christ by the Father and do not fear man's opinion. Do you covet? Repent and believe that in Christ you have all the treasures of the universe. Do you commit adultery? Repent and desire Christ above all fleeting desires. Do you kill? Repent and love your brother because you are loved by God in Christ. Do you steal? Repent and be satisfied with God's provision in Christ. Do you disobey your parents? Repent and honor them as Christ has honored the Father on your behalf. Do you disregard worship on the Lord's Day? Repent and worship God with His children, for Christ is the head of the church for which He died, of which you are a member. Remember that God has brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He has delivered you from the domain of darkness and transferred you to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He has given you His Spirit to strengthen and empower you to obey and glorify Him. Do you wish to obey the first commandment? Then believe the gospel. Oh, the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Learn from the psalmist, whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. May God set you free from idolatry as you purpose in your heart to truly believe the gospel. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you with a broken heart. We realize that you are the true and living God, that there is none but you. And yet, there are times when our hearts are so darkened that we do not realize how much idolaters we really are. But we thank you for your grace and for your mercy in Christ Jesus. We thank you for so great a sacrifice, one that you were not obligated to provide, yet out of your grace and out of your love, you sent Christ. And you look upon us in love. And we thank you for so great a mediator who intercedes on our behalf daily, moment by moment. As David said, how could we count your thoughts towards us? They are as the grains of sand. And we thank you, Father. Lord, help us to overcome idolatry by trusting the gospel, by trusting your love for us, our acceptance to you through Christ. Change our hearts, I pray. May you chase out those things that do not belong there and fill them with the Spirit of Christ, that He might dwell richly in our hearts and fully. And fathers, we are about to embrace a new year. May this be our one resolution: to trust the gospel, to believe the gospel, to believe that we are accepted by you in Christ Jesus. And as a result of that, our works naturally follow because of the grace that has changed our hearts. We bless and praise your holy name in Christ Jesus. Amen.